Well, you know, over the centuries, there have been many different people who have changed the world in defining ways. The ancient Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, left a lasting mark on the way we human beings reason and think. Alexander the Great, in his short but eventful life of 33 years, conquered most of the known world. He promoted the Greek language and culture to such an extent that even our New Testament, written by Jewish people, was written down not in Hebrew or Aramaic, but in the Greek language. Nicholas Copernicus launched a revolution in science and religion when he challenged Aristotle's understanding of the cosmos. Copernicus postulated, he said, that the earth was not really at the center of the universe. And he challenged that idea, and a revolution followed from it. Johannes Gutenberg helped us to emerge from the Dark Ages. He invented movable type and the printing press, and that paved the way for the Reformation, the Renaissance, for all kinds of other advances in art and literacy and education. Martin Luther was a world changer. He changed the world when he bravely confronted religious tyranny and nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. Karl Marx changed the world, changed it in ways that even he could not have imagined in the mid-19th century when he published the Communist Manifesto. Rosa Parks helped to change the world during the Civil Rights Movement, challenging the ignorance and the prejudice in America by refusing to give up her bus seat to a white passenger. And the list of world changers goes on and on, some changing the world for the better, and many others changing it for evil. But in Acts 17, we come to another important group of world changers today, a band of pioneer Christian missionaries who, according to the testimony of their enemies, turned the world upside down. So if you have your Bibles with you today, turn to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at the first 15 verses of that chapter this morning, Acts 17, verses 1 to 15, as Paul and Silas continue their trek through Europe on the second missionary journey. And as we look into the Word of God this morning and see the accusation that was leveled against Paul and Silas, we're going to consider four different ways that we can join in the revolution. Paul and Silas were wrongly accused here in Acts 17 of being dangerous political revolutionaries. They were accused of trying to bring down the Roman emperor. But the revolution that these men helped to spark was not a political revolution. It was a spiritual revolution. Paul and Silas were powerfully used by God to turn the world upside down for the glory of God 2,000 years ago. And God expects us to do the same thing in our generation today. So hear the word of God as I read it this morning. Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The word of God this morning. May God add his blessing to this reading of his inspired word. Well, the first way that we can follow the example of the Apostle Paul in turning the world upside down is to be prepared in season and out of season to tell other people about Jesus Christ. One of the things that strikes me as we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we've seen Paul in many different places, in many different situations, is that he's always prepared to bear witness to Christ. He's always ready to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. Whether Paul is in prison, or in a prayer meeting, or in the marketplace, or in the synagogue, or on the move from town to town and city to city, the gospel is always on the tip of his tongue. And that's the first thing that we can learn from his example this morning. Paul and Silas, after planting a new church in the city of Philippi and suffering a severe beating and imprisonment in that city, were released by the city magistrates with an apology. Now, the magistrates apologized to Paul and Silas because they were Roman citizens, and in those days it was actually illegal to beat and flog a Roman citizen without a trial. But after being nervously and awkwardly harried out of Philippi by the authorities, Paul and Silas continue in their journey 100 miles southwest to the city of Thessalonica, which was the capital city in the Roman province of Macedonia. At that time, Thessalonica was the largest city in Macedonia. It had a population of about 200,000 people, including many Jews who had formed synagogues in the city. And when Paul and Silas arrived in Thessalonica, we see the apostle once again following his established pattern, taking the gospel to the synagogue first to share it with the Jews, and only then going to the Gentiles. Now, although the epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, there's two of them in the New Testament, and these epistles suggest that Paul spent many weeks, perhaps even a few months in Thessalonica, ministering to the people there. The text before us today in Acts 17 highlights his missionary activity on three consecutive Sabbath days. Paul went into the Jewish synagogue and he shared the gospel. As we briefly examine Paul's ministry in the synagogue this morning, I want to point out three words used by Luke to show how Paul was prepared to minister the gospel. First of all, the text tells us in verse 2 that Paul reasoned with these non-believing Jews. Now, we may want to assume that what Paul did was go into the synagogue, stand up, and preach a few different sermons. But the word in the original Greek is dialegomai, the Greek equivalent to our English word dialogue. On this particular occasion, Paul was not so much preaching a sermon in the synagogue as he was discussing and engaging with the Jewish audience in a two-way conversation. Paul was communicating information about Jesus Christ. And in return, the Jewish people in the synagogue were responding to it. They were asking questions. They were bringing forward their objections. They were looking, they were wrestling with the Word of God. It was a two-way exchange between Paul and the people in the synagogue. Now, the second word that Luke gives us in verse 3 is translated explaining in the English translation I'm using today. In the original Greek, this word literally means to open up. He was explaining. He was opening up. And here we have a picture of the Apostle Paul sitting down with the synagogue scrolls in front of him, opening up the Word of God, explaining it in detail to the people, showing how all of the Old Testament scriptures point forward in time towards their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The third word that Luke gives us to describe Paul's work in the synagogue is translated proving. In my translation, Paul was using the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah, foretold by Moses, foretold by the prophets, hundreds of years before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Now notice, friends, from our text that all of Paul's activity in the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica and Berea was rooted and grounded in the scriptures themselves. Paul was not interested in giving these people clever philosophical arguments for the existence of God, even though those arguments have their place in certain settings. Paul was not interested in communicating his own personal opinions. Paul is standing here in the synagogue speaking about Jesus with the power and authority of the Word of God itself. He's patiently dialoguing with these people, opening up the inspired text so that they can understand who Jesus is, how they can be saved. The evangelistic ministry of Paul among the Jews was nothing short of a Bible-centered ministry. The Apostle Paul was prepared to bear witness about Christ, and so too, my friends, we must be prepared to bear witness from the scriptures themselves if we are going to turn the world upside down. I love the challenge that Peter gives us in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 50, and this is what the Apostle Peter says. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared, Peter says. Be prepared to answer those who ask you a question about the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. Now, for some of us here today, this might seem like a very daunting and fearful thing. You know, at some point, all of us have been confronted with situations where a person has asked us a question about Jesus Christ, maybe a question about our faith or about Christianity. And we found ourselves tongue-tied at the critical moment, perhaps unable to clearly explain to them the message of Jesus or the plan of salvation from the Bible. Many of us are afraid to speak out about Jesus because we don't have all the answers, maybe because we're afraid that we'll say the wrong thing. And if you identify with this hesitation, if you sometimes find yourself unprepared to share the message of Christ with others, let me first of all dispel some false guilt. The fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that none of us know everything about the Scripture. None of us have the answers to every single question that a non-believer could ask. You don't have all the answers. I don't have all of the answers. The most brilliant theologians in the world do not have all of the answers. It's okay if you don't know the answer to every question that somebody might ask you. You know, one of the things that I found so encouraging about evangelism in my own experience is that God often uses our stumbling and our bumbling to accomplish His perfect plans in people's lives. Even the great Apostle Paul felt like this at times when he preached the gospel. When Paul shared the gospel in the city of Corinth, we're going to get there later in our study in Acts, this is what he said. I was with you in weakness. I was with you in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know what? Paul is not just feigning modesty and humility here. There were times when the apostle was afraid to speak up for Christ, just as there are times when we're afraid to speak up for Christ. But Paul did not allow those feelings of fear and weakness and inadequacy to prevent him from telling others about Jesus. And that's the key point. Never allow your own insecurity or your feelings of inadequacy to stop you from telling others about Jesus, because God can and will use even our most feeble efforts for His glory. You know, if God could speak to the prophet Balaam through a donkey, rest assured, He can speak through me, and He can speak through you. But that being said, all of us as Christian men and women must strive to be prepared. We must be ready when these opportunities arise. And I want to give you a couple ideas about how you can be prepared to communicate the gospel to others. The first way that you can be prepared is to make sure that you are living and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Campus Crusade for Christ, we talked a lot about living the Spirit-filled life. That was one concept that we tried to teach to every single student that went through our ministry. The Spirit-filled life is a critical component of Christianity, of the Christian life that is often lacking. You know, the story has been told of a Texas rancher named Mr. Yates, who lived during the Great Depression. Mr. Yates was dirt poor. So poor, in fact, that he was in danger of losing his ranch to the creditors. But one day, a group of oil prospectors came on to Mr. Yates' property, and they asked if they could drill a few holes to see if there's anything underneath his land. And what they found underneath the property of Mr. Yates amazed everyone. It turned out to be one of the greatest oil reserves that's been discovered in America. And in the course of a few days of drilling, Mr. Yates went from being incredibly poor to being incredibly wealthy. But the most interesting thing to consider about this story is the fact that the oil was there under the property the whole time. Mr. Yates always owned that oil. It was his. But he didn't tap into those resources. And that's often the way it is with you and me in our walk with Christ. God has given us all of the resources that we need to be productive, victorious Christians. We have the inspired Word of God. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But even though we are all incredibly wealthy in terms of these spiritual resources, we often live in a condition of self-imposed spiritual poverty. The Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer. But the reality is that we don't always walk in His power. We sometimes allow sin to go unconfessed in our lives. And our relationship with God and our witness to people around us is hindered by that sin. We don't always read and study the Word of God the way we know we should. We don't always pray and communicate with God regularly. And so when an opportunity comes to share the gospel, we often find ourselves unprepared. Perhaps even unwilling to communicate the message about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we want to lead productive, fruitful, victorious Christian lives that bear lasting fruit, we must learn first of all to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, submitting ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable act of worship. Confess sin regularly to the Lord. Resubmit your life to His authority and control over and over again. Allow Jesus Christ to sit in the driver's seat of your life and you move over to the passenger seat. That's part of what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. But you know, the second way that we can be prepared to share the gospel with others is to know the Word of God. One of the great tragedies of my generation, which I believe sets us apart from previous generations of evangelicals, is our lack of knowledge and skill with the Word of God. We live today in an age and a culture of entertainment. It's much easier for us to turn on the television, to watch a movie, to waste hours of our lives on Facebook and Twitter than it is to sit down with a cup of coffee in one hand and the Word of God in the other. Brothers and sisters, if we are not diligent students of the Scriptures, saturating our hearts and our minds in its truths, the sad reality is we will not be prepared to give an answer to those who ask the reason for our hope. If we do not know what the Bible says about Jesus, if we don't fully understand the unfolding plan of salvation in the Bible, how will we ever be able to share that good news with another person? Biblical illiteracy is one of the great challenges of our generation. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, take time in your lives to be still and silent before the Lord with an open Bible in front of you. Bible study is not only for pastors and missionaries. It's for every one of us. So I urge you, build it into your life as a discipline so that you will be equipped when you go into the battle and you'll be ready and prepared to share the gospel with others. You know, another suggestion that we're going to see more and more as we travel through the book of Acts is the importance of telling your story. Each one of us who knows Jesus as Savior has a salvation story. How God's story has intersected our story. How he's continuing to change us and to shape us from the inside out. We heard four of those salvation stories last week from our baptismal candidates. And if you haven't taken time to think through your own story, what God has done in your life, I'd encourage you this week, sit down with a pen and paper and start to work that out so that you'll be ready to share that story with another person when the opportunity arises. People can argue with you and debate with you about all kinds of things, but it's hard to argue with the story of a transformed life. And so be prepared to share the story of how God is at work changing you and making you more like Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing we've learned from Paul's example this morning is that he was always prepared to bear witness for Christ. The second thing that we learn as we seek to turn the world upside down for the glory of God is the value of persistence. The attribute of persistence, which so strongly characterized the Christians in the early church, is impossible to miss as we go through the book of Acts. Time and time again, we see that opportunity and opposition go hand in hand. So far in the book of Acts, two godly men have lost their lives, Stephen and James. We've also seen Paul and his brothers and sisters getting beaten, getting stoned. They're threatened, they're harassed, they're imprisoned. But the amazing thing that Luke wants us to notice throughout this book is not merely the persecution that they endured, but the way that they responded to that persecution with persistence. Consider what's just happened right here in Acts chapter 16 and 17. Paul and Silas were brutally flogged in the city of Philippi, probably given the 39 lashes. Then they were thrown in a filthy rat-infested prison, with their backs raw and bleeding from the wounds. And then they were chased out of the city of Philippi by the officials. And in agony from their injuries, these two men start off on a 100-mile journey on foot to the city of Thessalonica. Can you imagine that? Their motivation, one thing. More lost people can know about Jesus, can respond to his grace. One of the defining characteristics of Paul's ministry that made him so effective is his stubborn persistence in the face of opposition. Never giving up. Never laying down when the going got tough. Never turning back once he put his hand to the plow. This is one of the things I deeply admire about the Apostle Paul. And the attribute of persistence comes through so clearly. Consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. As we look at the persistence and the resilience of Paul in the face of troubles and trials, we should be challenged and encouraged in our walk with the Lord. Persecution is to be expected as Christians. Paul said to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Paul and his associates expected to be persecuted by the enemies of the gospel, and they didn't allow that persecution to get them down. They didn't allow it to sideline them. If we're going to turn the world upside down for the glory of God, it's going to take sacrifice and persistence on the part of the people of God. A willingness, as the Apostle Paul put it in Colossians, to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. To suffer for his sake, for the sake of the gospel, so that it can go to the end of the earth. And then when that gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, Christ will return and the end will come. The Apostle Paul was persistent in the face of opposition. But notice also his persistence in the face of differing responses to the gospel. Paul persisted in proclaiming even when he didn't see the results that he was hoping for. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen three categories of response to the message about Jesus. Some people hear that message and they respond with repentance and faith. They obey through baptism, then they join the church and they begin to make disciples. Others who hear the gospel are curious, but they don't repent. Thirdly, there are those who reject the message and respond to it with hostility. And in the book of Acts, we see this response most often from the Jews in the synagogue. Here again in Acts 17, they are inciting mob violence in an effort to intimidate Jason, to intimidate the new believers, to chase the Christian missionaries out of town. Some people took Paul's message very seriously, but others just mocked him. They made fun of him. Here in Acts 17, we see Paul's stubborn persistence in sharing the gospel, even when the response differed. In the city of Thessalonica, Paul's message was not received very easily. Luke tells us that Paul had to persistently dialogue and persuade and debate with the people. They were not going to submit to the lordship of Christ without a fight. But a little later on in the smaller town of Berea, the response to the gospel was much different. The men and women in Berea, verse 11 tells us, received the word of God with eagerness. They were more noble-minded, the text says, than those in Thessalonica. The reality that we face today, brothers and sisters, is that different people respond differently to the message we proclaim about Jesus. For some people, the Holy Spirit has gone ahead. He's tilled the ground. He's prepared the soil. Just look at what the Lord is doing today in Asia, in East Asia, in China, in Korea. Revival is breaking out. The Spirit of God is moving in incredibly powerful ways. In other people, the Holy Spirit has not yet done that work of preparation. The soil has stones in it. It's hard. I think we see that to a certain extent right here in North America today. There's a hardness and a stoniness to the soil. But regardless of the results, our call as followers of Jesus Christ is to persevere in faith and obedience, to continue sowing that seed and leaving the results in the hands of our sovereign God. Now, to drive home the value of persistence in our culture today, I want to read you a paragraph from a missionary, a friend of mine named Brad, who's serving as a church planter in Montreal with our Fellowship of Churches. And this comes from Brad's last newsletter. Listen to what Brad writes as he ministers the gospel in Montreal. Over the summer, we delivered 11,000 surveys to our neighbors with the goal of surfacing spiritually interested people. That's a lot of surveys. 11,000. We received many responses, but only 5 people expressed a desire to learn more about Jesus and the Bible. I was praying for 30, so I'd be lying if I said I wasn't somewhat disappointed with the results. Actually, to be honest, I was crushed. I was really hoping for more. It was hard for me personally. It's even hard just for me to write this. At the same time, God in His grace still provided 5 people who want to learn more about the gospel, and that is amazing. Please be praying for this neighborhood. The plateau is home to many of the city's educated elite, most of its artists, and as such, it tends to be resistant to the gospel. But I know and believe that nothing is too hard for God. May He awaken many here to know Him and to love Him. Persistence in the face of disappointment and discouragement is the thing we need if we're going to turn the world upside down for the glory of God. We must recognize what Jesus meant when He said that the kingdom of God starts as a little mustard seed, the tiniest of seeds, and it grows and develops into a tree. Never forget, our role is to scatter the seed, to water that seed, but God is the one who causes the seed to grow. Salvation is a miracle of grace that must be accomplished by God Himself. So don't give up, brothers and sisters, when you are discouraged. Continue to pray in faith. Continue to sow the Word of God broadly and boldly to people around you, knowing that at the right time, we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. You know, we tend in our Western culture to measure success in terms of numbers. How big our church is. How many people got baptized? How many people come to know the Lord through our evangelistic efforts? But let's not forget that God does not measure success the way that we measure success. And numbers aren't everything. God measures success by faithfulness, by obedience to His call. So share the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and leave the results in the capable hands of God. Well, we've seen now two characteristics of world changers: being prepared, being persistent. Third quality of a world changer is to be proactive. You know, when I was first learning to drive as a teenager, I took my driving lessons through Young Drivers of Canada. And one of the words they tried their best to drill into our brains was this word, proactive. To be proactive means that we're always thinking one step ahead. In driving, this means that you're not merely reacting to what's going on the road around you. You're anticipating various problems that might arise. You're leaving space between your car and the car in front of you. You're checking your mirrors continually to know what's happening. You're scanning the road for dogs and children and pedestrians that might potentially run out in front of you. A good and safe driver is a proactive driver who spots problems in advance. And in a similar way, a healthy Christian is a proactive Christian, a Christian who surveys the landscape for problems and challenges. In verses 10 to 15 of Acts 17, we get a glimpse of a group of proactive Christians called the Bereans. The Bereans were not content to take the word of man at face value. They were proactive mostly because they took the initiative to test everything they heard against the touchstone of the Scripture. Look again at verse 11, the glowing report that Paul gives of these Bereans. He says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." You know, the example of the Bereans is a good one for us today, because they remind us as 21st century Christians that we must not passively coast through this life. We must not allow ourselves to be blown around by every wind of doctrine that comes and goes. Rather than being passive Christians who accept the word of man at face value, the Bereans were proactive Christians who screened everything through the lens of the word of God. For them, as for us today, the word of God is the final authority given to us by God so that we can tell the difference between truth and error. Knowing the word of God and using it proactively will guard you against many different hazards in the Christian life. An intimate knowledge of the word of God will protect you and guard you against false teaching and false teachers. It will also help to guard us against imbalanced teaching. There are lots of teaching, things that go under the banner of Christianity today. Books that we might pick up at the Bible bookstore, programs on television. But we can't assume that everything is of God. We must test everything against the touchstone of the Scripture. And you know what? That principle applies, by the way, to me, to everything that you hear across this pulpit. Brothers and sisters, I don't expect you, nor do I want you, to passively take everything that I say from this pulpit at face value. Test and compare what you hear from the pulpit against what you read in the Word of God. I'm a man under authority, and so are you. We're under the authority of God and the Word of God. So let's strive in the power of the Spirit to follow the example of the Bereans. Be proactive in testing things with the Word of God. Another way the Word of God protects us is from ourselves, because the heart is deceitful and wicked, and often we only listen to what we want to hear. But you know what? The Bible contains the whole counsel of God. It tells us not only what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. Sometimes God's word encourages us. Sometimes it rebukes us. Sometimes the word of God heals us, but other times it opens a wound like a good surgeon. God's word always reveals our sins and our blind spots and our impure motives, because it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so my challenge to each one of us this morning, as we seek to turn the world upside down for the glory of God, is to follow the example of the Bereans. Be proactive in knowing what the Bible says and testing everything so that you can discern truth from error. Well, we've looked at three things. There's a fourth one. We're not going to get into it this morning. But three ways that we can turn the world upside down in our own generation. Be prepared. Be persistent and be proactive. Prepared, persistent, proactive. And may God bless us this week, brothers and sisters, as we go out into the mission field to make obedient disciples of Christ, proclaiming Him and admonishing everyone in all wisdom so that we might present each one mature in Jesus Christ.